Thanks, Bill. Good afternoon, everyone. Just so happened that I was scheduled for today, so I get to be part of the guinea pig process here along with you. Well, after the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, the first century church experienced a time of explosive growth. Luke wrote in the book of Acts that about 3,000 people were baptized in one day after Peter's sermon, after his first sermon. We are told that the Lord added members to the church daily. And after the healing miracle with Peter at the gate called Beautiful, the number of the church totaled 5,000 within a short period of time. And the number continued to multiply after that, we're told in Acts 6:1. The first century church of God had the following characteristics. It experienced, as I said, an explosive growth in members. It had a wealth of sound teachers, powerfully preaching the Word of God. And it had the Holy Spirit working dramatically in the church members, changing their lives. However, eventually, persecution became great. False teachers arose and preached a different gospel, it says, than Christ taught. Disputes regarding authority arose and caused division. The dynamic, powerful ministers of God's true church or of God's true word died off, many of them being martyred. Individual members were challenged to hold on to sound doctrine that they had been taught by faithful teachers. Interestingly, the 20th century Church of God had many of the same characteristics. The worldwide Church of God, as many of you are probably familiar, experienced explosive growth in membership. It had a wealth of sound teachers, powerfully preaching the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit actively worked in people's lives. That's why most of us are here today. And then unfortunately, as we know, false teachers crept in, preaching a different gospel than what Christ and the apostles had preached. Division occurred and continues to occur as recently as just a few years ago. And as we've seen, and recently just saw, powerful sound preachers of truth are getting older and dying. And once again, as individual members, it's up to us to rise to the challenge of holding on faithfully to the sound doctrine that has been taught to us. Most likely, we are going to face some of the same challenges in the coming years in the 21st century Church of God that members in the first century church faced. So today, I'd like to look back at some of the major points of emphasis the apostles warned the church about heading into that time. And in doing so, we can see how the apostles' teaching to the church at that time can be valuable for us going forward. So the period of time, just to give some background here, the period of time between 68 AD, when the apostle Paul is believed to have been killed, to roughly the time of 120 AD, is referred to as, many of us know, as the Age of Shadows. There's not much recorded history available for the first century church after the death of the Apostle Paul. Mr. Herbert Armstrong realized that the general epistles, the two books of Peter, James, the three books of John, and Jude, give us the best insight into what was going on in that period of time, in the first century church AD. The Apostle John his epistles are believed to have been written somewhere in the neighborhood between 90 and 95 AD. So those would have been the last recorded thoughts available to us by the apostles. The seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 also give us some insight into that period of time, into the challenges that were faced in the Church of God. In addition to John's writings, Paul's second letter to Timothy, Peter's second epistle, and the book of Hebrews gives us detail about the spiritual condition of the church leading up to Paul's death. From these writings, we can tell what things were weighing on the minds of the apostles and what they were trying to vehemently express to the membership of the church. The instruction from these books makes us aware of these challenges that we could possibly face going forward as well. Let's begin by looking at 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul, earlier in this chapter, told Timothy that the Holy Spirit has warned him that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to false doctrine. Then Paul instructs Timothy, who was a younger minister at this time, on how to conduct himself. And from this instruction, we can gain a valuable lesson for our own walks as well, to start with here. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, again Paul talking to Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy was to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to doctrine. Doctrine, of course, the teaching of truth. Even though most of us here don't preach, we also need to give attention to being familiar with Scripture through regular reading and study, of course. We need to also be solid in our understanding of doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the apostles, which is the same. In verse 14, Timothy is told not to neglect the gift that is in him, that came from laying on of hands. Timothy, of course, was a minister, so he would have had hands laid on him when he was ordained. However, before that, of course, he had hands laid on him at baptism, as each of us has when we were given the Holy Spirit. In the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul told Timothy to stir up the Spirit there as well. Paul is telling Timothy the same thing here in verse 14. He's being reminded that he needs to use the Holy Spirit, not to let it stagnate. The NIV translates verse 15 as, quote, be diligent. Notice that word, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Paul wants Timothy to throw himself in to the work of the ministry, as well as become completely absorbed in the Christian life. That's the expectation that God has for us. Are we giving ourselves entirely to God in our lives, or are we holding back in some way? If we're holding back, what ways might we be doing so? And identifying the root cause of those ways probably reveals the most pressing spiritual issue that any of us are facing today. Finally, Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. The NIV translates this as, watch yourself, watch your doctrine. Expositors comments the following about that statement. The first thing, quote, that every Christian worker must watch is himself. Not only his outward life, but also his inner thoughts and feelings, end quote. As Christians, holding on to sound doctrine is a priority. Paul in 2 Timothy 3 discusses that evil men and imposters, referring to false teachers, would grow worse and worse. He told Timothy, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, referring to the Holy Scriptures. Paul is exhorting Timothy to be diligent in his Christian walk and also his ministry. It's a major point of emphasis that Paul feels vitally important in order to face the challenging times that were ahead in the first century church. Being diligent is also valuable for us today as well here in the 21st century. Let's see Paul address this point of diligence again by turning to 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. In the preceding verse, Paul has just told Timothy to remind brethren not to quarrel about words. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourselves, or yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent means to make every effort. It can also be translated as make haste or be zealous or be eager. The idea of presenting ourselves approved and not being ashamed refers to our work or our actions spiritually. Expositors addresses this concept as, quote, a workman who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. I found that interesting and helpful. We are promised one day that God will inspect each of our work as well. That understanding here is to inspire us to be diligent in our work today. We can contrast the idea of diligence with the Church of Laodicea as well in Revelation 3:15. And I'll touch on this briefly and just give a little bit of background just to hit two scriptures here. As many of you know, that Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. It actually had two earthquakes, it looks like, one around 17 AD and one around 62 AD. And evidently the 62 AD earthquake, they insisted on rebuilding the city themselves. So they were very self-sufficient in that. The Church of God existed and is being addressed here by Jesus Christ, and it's recorded by the Apostle John late in the first century time frame here of the church. Another fact you're probably aware of is that the city had two sources of water. It had both, one was several miles away and one was only a couple miles away, I believe. And it was brought there through stone pipe. From these two different water sources. But because the distance was so far and because the stone wasn't a very good insulator, the hot water that came there from one hot spring was lukewarm by the time it got there, and the cold water that came from a cold spring was lukewarm when it got there. So they didn't have a lot of choices in their water then. So let's look at one of the major traits of that church, Revelation 3, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit or spit you out of my mouth. Let's contrast what we just read here about being diligent to show our spiritual work approved and not being ashamed of that spiritual work with the attitude here of the church in Laodicea. There is no diligence, zeal, or making every effort here. Hot means zealous or fervent. Cold means essentially unconverted. But neither hot nor cold means that people are indifferent in their approach toward their spiritual work. It's not a wholehearted approach. They did not give their whole selves over to Christ's service, as Paul exhorted Timothy to do. Jesus Christ holds this against them, and in later verses requires them to repent and to change from it. We understand that these seven churches, including Laodicea, also represent successive eras in the church, as we've been taught. In addition to being churches that all existed at the same time, the seven of them all in one geographic area, a string of churches along a road, a trade route. So with this understanding, we see that it is important for us in this era to be mindful of Christ's demand for diligence. Let's quickly take a look at the need for diligence one more time here. And this is coming from the writing of the Apostle Peter late in his ministry. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. In the preceding verses, Peter talks about adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, etc. We're probably very familiar with that passage. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that diligence is a necessary trait that is required by all of us who want to be in God's kingdom. The diligence here is directly related to our spiritual work that we're doing in our lives. Adding faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, later brotherly kindness, and then love. Let's look at another theme that the apostles highlighted for the benefit of the later first century church by turning with me to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. So Paul here in this book is later in his ministry. I believe while he was imprisoned in possibly Rome, I believe. And he had just told Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. That's what he has just discussed before our verse here. So 2 Timothy 1, actually picking up in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has given to us, or which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We are called according to God's purpose. And we're told that that purpose God has for us was given to us before time began by Christ. After all, we're told that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. There was a plan in place. Our lives are then to be about his purpose. Let's add to this by turning, if you would, to 1 Peter 4, verse 1. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And the first step in living our lives for the will of God begins with ceasing or turning from sin. Then our purpose can begin to be directed toward God's plan for our lives individually. Okay, before we continue to develop this theme, let me lay a little bit more groundwork here, because the next three passages I'm going to read are going to be in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is believed to have been written shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That has not yet occurred. And it is believed to have been written shortly before the deaths of Peter and Paul. Many believe the writer of Hebrews to be the Apostle Paul. The people being addressed in the letter are Jewish Christians, and it's believed that they are part of the church at Jerusalem, the original Christian church that started on the day of Pentecost. That congregation had been around for a while, hadn't it? Probably a good 30 years or more. However, they're told that they need to give earnest heed to the things they have learned so they don't drift away. And they're told that they have become dull of hearing. Let's examine the spiritual condition of this church initially here by turning to Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the church at that time was not evidently progressing very well in their spiritual walk. They had kind of stagnated. They should have been able to teach God's way to others at that point, but instead they needed a refresher themselves fairly urgently. We'll look more at this concept of first principles here in a moment. But for now, let's continue to recognize this point of emphasis of fully doing the will of God in their lives. This church's failure to progress means that they were not totally pursuing doing God's will in their lives. They weren't allowing themselves to be fully directed. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. In the preceding verses, the writer has just discussed how Christians can trample the Son of God underfoot if we willfully persist in sin after our calling. Verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. So he's reminding people here of the time just after their conversion, shortly after baptism. They're illuminated by the Spirit and getting them here to focus again on these first principles. So recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We see here that these Christians were victims of persecution early in the church, and some of it pretty severe. They endured struggle, and they endured suffering. And it takes diligence, as we previously discussed, to get through something like that. However, they were joyful in the face of wrong being done to them, and they supported one another when they were imprisoned. They were there for each other. The writer tells them that they need perseverance through their trials. And by enduring and persevering, we are enacting, in effect, enacting God's will in our lives. Doing the will of God is shown here to be a prerequisite to receiving God's promise. Not drawing back into sin is also shown as to be part of the path that we're on in order to do the will of God. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Just prior to our passage here in Hebrews 12, the writer reminds his readers of the time when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. In that event, if you recall, there was a thick cloud on the mountain. There was lightning and great thunder, if you recall. There was fire and smoke. And there was the sound of a loud trumpet, and the mountain quaked. The people of Israel here were fearful of God and his presence. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but don't let God, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So let's pick this up in verse 22 here, with that foreknowledge. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth?" This part is added. I don't look through that last night in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 and there in 21, and I couldn't find about the voice shaking the earth. Maybe it's in a different part of the first five books there. But here it's added to us that his voice shook the earth. "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." So let's drop down to verse 28, because the 27 goes into a different theme that I want to kind of keep the same theme here. 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We are told not to refuse him who speaks. Ancient Israel told Moses that they would do what God told them to do. However, we know that they were not diligent to do that and follow through on their promise. Instead, they exercised their own will for their lives and went a different direction than the direction that God wanted them to go. Here, the lesson for us is that we are to serve God acceptably in our life's service. We are to listen to and obey Him who speaks to us. And we are to exercise the will of God in our lives. Let's take a look at this point one more place before we move on here. And this nearly towards the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. What main point does the writer want to leave with his readers? Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought you up, our Lord Jesus, from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The NIV translates complete in every good work to do His will, that's phrase, as, quote, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. No matter what we have been given or how well we can be equipped, even forget about spiritually for a second. Let's say you're going to climb a mountain. No matter how well you're equipped and all of the gear that you might have to do that, ultimately, it's still up to the individual to take the action necessary to be able to get up that mountain. So we can plainly see that fully surrendering themselves to God's will in their lives was a major concern for the leaders of the church here in the latter part of the first century. And it, of course, equally important for us today. Okay, we've looked at the points of emphasis of diligence and the point of emphasis of fully doing God's will in our lives as being highly important. Let's look at one more critical point of emphasis. Since we're here in Hebrews 13 still, let's go ahead and pick up in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Brotherly love, as we know in the Greek, is the word Philadelphia. Paul writes in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate toward one another, kind of going into this idea of brotherly love. The Greek here refers to the fondness we have toward our natural relatives. So it's calling on, essentially, is relating this to the fondness that we might have for our own family members as being part of what's contained in brotherly love. Expositors says the following about brotherly love. Quote, those who are linked in the common bond of having been saved by the death of Jesus cannot but have warm feelings toward one another. That almost seems like a double negative, but that's what it is. So, end quote. We know that love is much more than a feeling. To quote Boston here, the band Boston, some of you might know that. It involves action, service, sacrifice. However, brethren, we have to ask ourselves, is this really how we feel toward one another? Is it something we're short in? We need to get to, if we are, we need to get to the source of the why and work on it. Because we certainly are going to need brotherly love to be an effective congregation going forward. Notice next, the writer focuses on entertaining strangers. How we react to strangers often reveals our unconscious attitude towards people in general, doesn't it? It reveals deep down if we're really concerned with the well-being of others or not. This continues here to be an issue later in the first century church, as we're going to see in a little bit. So next, the writer says, remember prisoners as if you were chained to them. The prisoners he was referring to were not criminals. They weren't in jail because of crimes they had committed. They were fellow brothers that got in trouble for obeying God. Paul told Timothy in his second letter to him that at his first defense or trial in Rome, no one was there to stand up with him. Only God was there with him. If the writer here of Hebrews was Paul, and he has just mentioned that about prisoners, imagine how disappointed he must have been when that occurred. Let's look at Peter emphasize a point here by going to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. The book of 1 Peter 3, verse 8. So just before our verse here, Peter has just told husbands to dwell with their wives in understanding. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. It's a struggle sometimes, I don't know if it is for you, but it is certainly for me, to not have an immediate thought of returning evil for evil when somebody does, when somebody messes with you, or when we feel wronged. But when it happens, we have to confront those thoughts with the truth that love suffers long and is kind. It bears all things. Brotherly love is one of the first principles, talking about this first principles of Christianity that we saw earlier. Also, as we discussed earlier, the Apostle John was on the scene, and he was probably on the scene the longest of anyone. There in the, almost to the end of the first century church. John's last two epistles were believed to have been written between 90 and 95 AD, as I mentioned earlier. Most of what we have read here today has been prior to 70 AD. So all of this was towards the end of the 60s AD and looking forward. So what did the church look like then, at the end of 20 or 25 years after the warnings, all the warnings that we've just read? Let's take a look at what was going on there by turning to 2 John 1, verse 4. 2 John 1, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, here talking to the elect, the lady is the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Disturbingly, it appears that only some of the church here between 90 and 95 AD were walking in truth. It also appears that one of the major struggles or main struggles they were having was that they were struggling to love one another. Let's see one way that the late first century church struggled to love one another in the next book of 3 John. 3 John, only one chapter in verse 5. The Apostle John, as we're probably familiar with this going through the John studies a few years ago, Apostle John is writing to Gaius, who was a faithful leader in the church at that time. And it appears that John had sent out ambassadors for the gospel, people that were going to preach the gospel out into the nearby land. And these ambassadors went through this particular unnamed church area. It doesn't give the name of where this would be. Some received the emissaries in this area that have gone out, and some did not. Verse 5 of 3 John. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers. So he's telling this to Gaius. Gaius has done a good job with this. Who have borne witness of your love before the church. So he's calling it love, what he's done here in supporting these brethren and strangers. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. So they were on God's work. They were working for his namesake, Christ's namesake. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So Diotrephes here is evidently a church leader in this area, and he is not even at this point receiving instruction from the Apostle John. He's refusing to heed to the Apostle John. Verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating or babbling against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. John describes here receiving the fellow workers as being an act of faith and love, as I mentioned earlier. However, Diotrephes does not receive the emissaries. He blocks the ability for others to do so as well and kicks them out of the church. Does that go hand in hand with the teaching of Christ? Christ taught that anyone who receives one of his disciples receives Christ himself. Doesn't he say that? That's being ignored here. This exemplifies a definite lack of brotherly love and hospitality. Let's take a look at one more late first century church here. If you would, please turn with me to Revelation 2, verse 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus Christ is speaking here to the angel or messenger of the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus is probably the most mentioned congregation in the Bible. Over the years, the Apostle Paul was there teaching at Ephesus. Timothy had spent long periods of time teaching at Ephesus. And evidently the Apostle John, towards the end of his life, spent quite a bit of time shepherding that congregation also. The church here was mature and it was established. Jesus Christ has many good things to say about this church. However, he has one problem with them as well. Verse 2, Revelation 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So they had good works, good labor, service. They were patient. They were bearing with, or they weren't bearing with evil false teachers. They were smelling that out. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So then we see a time where people were proclaiming themselves to be apostles. We have that today as well, don't we? Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So unless this changes, Jesus says he's going to come there and he's going to fix the problem. The problem Christ had with his church was that they had left their first love. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this as, quote, "You did not love as you did at first," end quote. Our motivation as Christians needs to be service toward others. It appears that Ephesus had lost that. Let's look at what Paul told the Ephesian church on his last trip through Ephesus. If you remember, when he was working his way back down to Jerusalem before he would be initially imprisoned in Jerusalem. Of course, then he was later imprisoned in Rome. But on his way back to Jerusalem, he went through Ephesus. And we can see that Acts 20. I don't think I'm going to... Yeah, I am. All right, we're going to go there. That's good. So let's look at what Paul told the Ephesian church on his last trip through there. Acts 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Usually the last pages are the ones you're writing either late at night or early in the morning, and you can't remember what's there or what's not there at this point, so thankful to see that there. Otherwise, I'd be fussing around on this thing trying to find it. Verse 35. "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than receive.'" So this was the message that Paul was telling Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, on his, possibly to his mind, he didn't know that might be his last time through. Christians, after baptism, have a great deal of brotherly love toward one another, or we should. They have a great desire to serve their fellow brethren. And it appears that the church at Ephesus here had lost that late in the first century AD. It was not only important for Jesus Christ to speak to them about the issue, that it was a problem, but he told them it was something that they had to repent of. They were to remember the way they were when they were first called, just as the writer of Hebrews that we read earlier told the church at Jerusalem to recall the former days in which after you were illuminated. Part of changing from being loveless is to compare ourselves to how we were when we were exhibiting love toward one another. Service toward one another, zeal in that serving. We can't lose loving as we did at first. That phrase, I like that phrase. Let's see one final thought from the Apostle Peter regarding loving one another by turning to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." First, let's understand what it means, love covers a multitude of sins. This comes from Proverbs 10, verse 12. And I'll read Proverbs 10, 12 to you in the New Revised Standard Version. I like the way this reads. Quote, Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So we have two different approaches here being described. We can either use an occasion to stir up strife if somebody wrongs us, or we can make it an opportunity to cover their offense by ignoring it or moving on, having forgiveness. Remembering that Christ's love and sacrifice for us has covered our own sin. I like what Expositors has to say about having love for one another. Quote, agape love is capable of being commanded because it is not primarily an emotion, but a decision of the will leading to action, end quote. Loving one another is not based on a feeling. It's based on a commitment. Commitment to serve each other. Commitment to pray for one another. Commitment to interconnect our lives with one another. Looking at the spiritual condition of the Church of God in the later part of the first century AD, we can see that some major points of emphasis that the apostles made that they thought was highly important to address. The apostles highlighted the individual need for diligence in our walk with God. They emphasized the importance of fully giving ourselves over to doing God's will in our lives. And they exhorted us to love one another as we did at first. We can see that there are many similarities between the Church of God towards the end of the first century with the challenges we face today as a church moving forward. The same is true now as it was then. We, as individual members of the body of Christ, are being given the challenge of holding on to sound teaching that we have been given over the years and remaining faithful to God in our lives. For this congregation now, let's continue in our personal diligence, wholly pursuing God's will for us in our lives daily, and loving one another with a strong commitment to serve each other.